thank you that you are one who, despite the fact of our feelings, are always there. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that, that we can call on you in any situation. We're not anywhere too high or too low. You can't get to us, and we are thankful for such knowledge. We pray as we go through this discussion, really the arguments of these individuals, may we learn some wisdom from these sections, and also as we get through this, understand some pretty incredible theology about who you are. And so be with us this evening as we look at your word, and this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. We are on that quick train going through major passages. We covered from chapter 5 or 6 last week to chapter 14, and now we're on chapter 15 to 21. And so we are moving along rather quickly, but it's by intention to move along with this quickly because as you look at these sections, you do have to realize that a lot of times, well, I don't want to say a lot of times, half the time these men are right and half the time the men are wrong. Job is wrong part of the time. He's accusing God of certain things. He's accusing his friends of being uncaring, which they're caring in some ways, but not in others. His friends are accurate sometimes. Problem is they're applying the wrong medication, but as we see today, they're getting a little frustrated with him. And so you get this back and forth. It's not until we get slowed down where Job has the final say, and then you have Elihu who speaks, and then God who speaks, where we slow down and begin looking at those statements, because then you're starting to get some solid truth, especially with God, because he doesn't lie. But you're not getting this mixed message that is going on with different things that are there. But one of the things that we have to note as we look at this section that we're calling Waves Crashing Against a Rock, and it's basically the statements of these men trying to break through Job's defense that I haven't done anything wrong, which he hadn't, but they're attempting to do this like a wave trying to break a rock, and it really doesn't do much to the rock at all. But in their attempts to get Job, they are having a problem when it comes to this issue of using proverbial truth. And you know what I mean by proverbial truth? Well, when you look at the Proverbs and you start in Proverbs chapter 10 and go right through the end of the Proverbs, each verse has got this compact statement. It's easy to remember. It's easy to quote and to be able to state. And that's what is a proverb. They're compact and it's memorable, but the compactness defines a proverb's limitations. There's no room for variables and exceptions. There aren't any exceptions. And you're like, well, with the proverbs, there are. Okay, here's the tough one. Train up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they will not depart from it. And you're going, that's not always true. Or the ringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. You know, doesn't always really do that. What you find with the Proverbs, and when we went through some of the Proverbs a couple years back, we did say this, that the Proverbs are not absolutes. They're generalities. You know, it's basically saying this is what happens the majority of the time. But there are exceptions in God's providence. And what these men are doing is that they're coming to him and going, it always happens this way. Bad things happen to bad people. You're a bad person. Kind of going, bad things happen to people who have not done any kind of sin. But they're taking what they are saying and they're just simply going, okay, we know that God judges sin. You're being judged. Well, from our opinion, you're a sinner. They aren't realizing that there's exceptions to the rule. They're not allowing for that margin. So his friends are making the mistake of using proverbial wisdom to attempt to pin down Job. And they're going to be pretty blunt about it. And our first individual that comes back up again is a man by the name of Eliphaz. And when you read what Eliphaz has to say, we're going to throw in this note here. One of the ways to read Job is to read it this way. Go through and read the book is to read in order all the speeches of Job's friends without reading Job's response. And you go, why is this a good way to do that? Because for the most part, his friends aren't listening to him. They aren't even paying attention to what he's saying. And we're going to get to that going along here. They're just making these speeches of just saying, okay, you're this way and you're this way and this is why this is going on. And with Eliphaz, if you were to read his first speech that he made, he's rather, we put it this way, he's rather sympathetic. You know, he's kind of getting into it and going, okay, you know, maybe there's something you did wrong and the like, but, you know, we know you're a good person. You've been a friend of ours for a long time and all this. And he kind of is gentle in his approach. But when you get to this speech, he's impatient with Job for being an audacious airbag. You go, really? Does he say that? Look at verse number 2 of chapter 15. Should a wise man utter vain, and that is idea, empty knowledge, and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk and speeches wherewith he can do no good? That statement there in verse 2, the east wind is a hot wind designed to just burn things up. It was a type of wind you didn't want when you're trying to harvest crops. And if you wanted to say someone's got hot air, you'd say, east wind. What you've been saying, Job, all this time, you're just filled with hot air, and you keep saying things that really shouldn't be the case. Verse 5, thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, thou choosest the tongue of the crafty, thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first, and verse 7 has this, art thou the first man? You ought to underline that. It's the word Adam. Are you the first Adam that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? Do you know everything? Which Job is not claiming to know everything, because he's claiming, I don't know why this is happening. But he's just coming in here and going after this. But when he gets to the end, he's kind of saying to the point, as you read through his statement, that Job is in denial. And you go, why is that? Well, he's talking about the fact that he's the type of individual who doesn't really see where he's at. I mean, verse 28. This man, and he's speaking of Job, he dwelleth in desolate cities and houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and go by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. And what he's saying there is this, you've deceived yourself. You've deceived yourself, and if you would just open your eyes and understand what we're saying to you, that you're a horrible sinner and you've committed something, that's why God's judging you, then you wouldn't live in these empty places and have your whole house devastated and your family gone and your job gone and all of these things. You're just in a state of denial. And understand this, we know this, when people go through difficulty and suffering, you do come to a stage of denial. And he's really going after this. He's going, you're making all this stuff up that you're saying about yourself and what you're in. You're just denying what is obvious to the rest of us. You're denying that. And Eliphaz, when he gets done, it just ends up in the end, verse 35, they conceive mischief, talking about, well, Job, but he's using a general statement, and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. You've deceived yourself. So this is what Job is hearing. Okay, these people saying, I'm full of hot air, I'm deceiving myself. He's actually listening to what they say. Because when Job responds, he's actually responding to what's gone on previously. His friends, when they talk, aren't hearing a thing he's saying, and they just go into their arguments. And so when Job responds, he's making the statement that he's in complete despair. I am despairing. You cannot understand how great my agony is, that I have been in a divine decimation. It's just the idea that God is just beating me up. God is allowing all sorts of things to happen. You read his statement as he starts off, and he describes his friends, and I'll put it this way up there. He calls his friends miserable comforters. Verse 2. I have heard many such things. Okay, I've heard a lot of things from you. Miserable comforters are you all. You're comforters of trouble. You know, your comfort is not a medicine. It's, you know, here comes trouble, and that's what you are. Shall vain words have an end, or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? I also could speak as you do, if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving my lips would assuage your grief. He's just simply saying, if you were in my condition, would you be saying what you're saying right now? And, well, he goes, if I was in your state, I'd be attempting to comfort you. We don't know that, but that's his suggestion here. You aren't doing anything to help me out. And so when this happens, he finally just goes, and as you read through his statements, he is going to just simply talk about God. Look at verse number 20. He says, my friends scorn me, but my eye poureth out tears unto God. But then he makes his statement again. Oh, that one might plead for man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. When a few years have come, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. He's saying, I'm going to God, but I would love to argue with God, but I know I can't win in court. I have to get a lawyer that comes alongside me to go and argue in the presence of God because I can't win. But ultimately, in the end, I'm going to be destroyed. But he's still looking at God, but he's saying he's destroying me. And as you read what he says, he goes back to his friends, and you just go to verse 1 of chapter 17. He says, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, the graves are ready for me, the cemetery is ready. Are there not mockers with me, and doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? He's just simply going, Lord, I'm here, and I'm still amongst these people who are making life difficult for me. And then he actually directly addresses God. He's not talking to his friends anymore. Verse 3, lay down now, put me in surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. And he's speaking to the Lord in this, but he just goes through and he finally gets to the point where he is acknowledging this as you get to the end. Job's words teach us that our perception of God's posture towards us based on circumstances alone can be so far wrong as to impugn his character. We can't, and you go, Job's a good guy. Yeah, he is, but his circumstances are blinding him to reality. His suffering, he's got a bad perspective of God. It's not accurate. You know, God's not listening to me. God doesn't like me. God's hurting me. I wish I could argue to God because it's not fair what's going on. And you get here and he's talking with his friends and going, you're not good comforters. But he's going to God and going, you aren't really helping me out either, even though you're the only one I can turn to. So Job is impugning God's character, and God's eventually going to reprimand him at the end when he starts showing up and talking, and Job just kind of goes, what am I going to say? I'm going to put my hand in my mouth. You know, I didn't know what I was talking about when I was saying those things. It wasn't right. But at this point, he's having trouble. He's getting to the point where he's impugning God's character. Well, Bildad comes along, and just to put his statement into one word or one sentence, this sure looks to me like the address of the wicked. You know, I'm looking around and looking at what's going on here and going, yep, there's a wicked person that lives here. And all the devastation that's here and whatever else, it looks like something the wicked would have. I mean, verse 2, how long will ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Okay, are you going to stop? Could you just stop talking, Job? Yeah. Wherefore, we are counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight. He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? Shall the rock be removed out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. He's just simply going, you call us, not nice names, but you're a wild beast. You're tearing at yourself. You're hurting yourself. And you're saying, oh, you're terrible people. And this is not going anywhere good. But as you read what he says at the end, verse number 14, speaking about Job, he says, his confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, his house, his dwelling place, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. Now, this could very well be a statement as they're probably sitting on Job's property. And think about this, his family has had their house knocked down, so you got that kind of devastation that's possibly still there. Remember, some of his goods were actually fire from the sky. Took some of the things that he owned, besides people just stealing it outright. And what Bildad's just simply saying, look around, see the devastation? Obviously somebody here that's wicked. And you're kind of going, that's not really fair, but that's the assumption that he's making. I mean, he makes a statement, verse 17, his remembrance shall perish on the earth. He shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwelling. I mean, that's not very nice. This type of person is not going to have any children. It's kind of why your children all, I mean, it's the subtle jab there. That's why you don't have children anymore. They that come after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were frighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. Kind of going, wow. Bildad goes from being sympathetic the first time through when he's here and making some statements to just basically saying, it's obvious you're wicked, just look around you. The devastation is obviously pointing to the fact of this. I mean, Bildad's second speech develops a single theme. Thus is the dwelling place of the wicked, and this. That's how he ends it. This is the dwelling place of the wicked, a person who doesn't know God. Kind of going, oh, wow. How would you respond to this if you were Job? Job's response. You have this on the back page. Oh, wait. I'm sorry. He attacked Job's thinking. He claimed that Job thought was the center of the universe. He seemed to indicate that Job's attitude was a little out of place. And God's going to indicate this, that it's out of place. I will say this. When people suffer, it's like a person who suffers is like a horse that gets the blinders put on. You only see so much. And that's kind of what happens when a person is suffering, that they zoom in on themselves and look at their circumstances and judge that everybody else ought to feel the same thing. Why are they so happy over there? They're having this party and they're rejoicing. What, don't they understand that there's people who are miserable in this world? And I'm not feeling all that good and they're all happy. And you can get this way. Term is egocentric or self-centered, you might say. And this is a danger of suffering, is that you kind of get to this point where you're going, it's all about me. Everybody ought to see through the lens that I'm seeing everything right now. And okay, but the fact is not everybody's going through the same thing you're going through, and it's not their season right now to go through some of those things that God's not having them go through that right now. They're living a different gift that God's given to them, and that's good things and nice things, whereas you may be going through some difficult times, and it's different. So there is an element when he's dealing with this, is that Job, you seem to think that you're the center of the universe, and the fact is Job is suffering, and that is a natural tendency for people. Okay, this is part of being human. But he's claiming, Job, there's too much of this. You think you are the center of the universe. But Job's continually going back to God to talk to him. So, you know, he's not thinking he's the center of the universe, but his friend's suggesting this by what he said. So, Job, from the pinnacle or the pit to the pinnacle. And what he's going to simply describe is the next few verses that he has in chapter 19 is just how bad it is. I mean, he begins to describe his condition. Just look at verse number 4. He describes this. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, his head reach into the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a... You know what? I'm reading the wrong... I was like, I'm 219. Back up here. The statement here in verse 19. Let's go back to verse number 5. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side. I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me. He has counted me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and encamp around my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinfolks have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I am called my servant. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake. Yea, verse 18, young children despise me. I rose, and they spake against me. I mean, he's just simply going, everybody's abandoned me. Here you are, my friends, and you're just, you know, you're stomping all over me. Verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Verse 22, why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? But here you have this statement that all of a sudden is made. Verse number 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I mean, he starts off and says, everyone's abandoned me. Okay? He's crushed. Job argued that his friends had wronged him, and now he's arguing that God had wronged him. I mean, he's just going, God's done this to me, your friend's doing this, you're stepping all over me. He goes, everything's gone wrong. But all of a sudden, in the midst of this, is one of the greatest statements of the resurrection in the Old Testament. I mean, he soars to the heights of faith. He expresses the truth that he will one day see God. And looking at all the aspects of the text, Job was looking forward to a Redeemer. He goes, I know my Redeemer will one day stand. And even though I've been consumed, my body's been destroyed, but I in my flesh, in my body, that's what he's saying, not just my soul and spirit will see God. In my flesh, I shall see God stand upon the earth, my Redeemer. I'm going to see him. Now, realize this. This is a statement made some 2,000 years before Jesus has resurrection from the dead. So even before they had a Bible, okay, Job is before we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and any of those aspects there. Even before that, there's an understanding of Old Testament saints that there is such a thing as a resurrection. And he makes a statement, God may, you know, crush me here, but one day I will see my Redeemer in my flesh. I mean, he is in the midst of this. He's called God his Redeemer. A Redeemer was one who will perform the appropriate action to alleviate or take care of the need of those with whom he has a relationship. I mean, you got the idea of the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth. And what is Boaz? He's a redeemer who can actually buy her and take care of her needs because he's a relative. He has relationship to him. Well, or to her. So it is. God can redeem those he's got a relationship with. And Job did not completely understand that Jesus would one day die for his sins. But his statement is one that gives comfort to modern believers. Okay, Job isn't sitting here. He doesn't say, Jesus Christ is going to die for my sins and one day he's going to rise from the grave. No, he's understanding that God is his Redeemer. It's still 2,000 years, but he's trusting what he knows about his God to this point, that God's the one who can take care of his problems. He puts his faith and trust in him, and he's got an understanding from somewhere that he is going to one day, his body is going to rise from the dead. So the worst thing that can happen to him here is that he dies. But his flesh will one day see God in his flesh. And so you go from, you're all stepping on me. This is the worst thing ever. Everybody, you know, hates me. I feel this way. But all of a sudden, he just comes out with this. And this is not unusual with people who are suffering. I've been around people for a long time. When suffering is taking place and you're just like, you know, their attitude's not fantastic right now. They're very bitter of soul. They're angry. There's things going on there. And then all of a sudden out of their mouth comes truth of Scripture about God. And it's like, I didn't expect that. We're, you know, in the middle of this conversation where, you know, it's not going well. This person is really not doing as they should in their response to things. And then all of a sudden, there's a statement of faith because it rings in their mind and their soul. These things are true. And they declare it. And you're just like, wow. You know, and you go, that solves all their problems. They're happy right after that. No more problems afterward. No, that's not always the case. But you do at times have people who just make grand statements about God as far as who he is in the midst of their suffering, where they're bitter of soul, they're angry, frustrated, and all of a sudden they make a statement like this. Job does that. One of the most incredible statements about the resurrection. It's accurate, it's right, and he's just simply declaring, I have faith that God's going to do this. Wow. So he goes from the pit to the pinnacle. I mean, he's way up here in his faith level, if we might put it that way. That brings us to Zophar. Remember Zophar? Zophar is the young guy who's got the answers to everything. I had brought up this morning, I said, when I was in college, I had the answers to everything. You know, you get up and after you got done with work and the late night cleaning crew that we had, you just sit around and discuss all the world's problems, you'd have them solved. If they just had listened to us, we would, you know, wouldn't have all the problems we have. Theological circles and political scenes and whatever else. Zophar's kind of that individual. And what he comes and does is just, yeah. He accuses Job of all sorts of sin. You've done this, you've done that. You've done this, you've done that. You've done this, you've done this, and you've done that. And we read part of this as I was reading through it. I was like, okay, this is Job's statement, but you see verse number 11 of chapter 20. His bones are full of sin of his youth. which shall lie down with him in the dust. Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat and his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him. He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. I mean, he's kind of going, hey, you know what? You're in trouble for sins that you did years ago. It's all your, you know, these, you're just hiding on to it. You're holding on to it like you really love these things. And you, you know, stolen from other people. And that's why God's doing this. And you're giving up all these riches that you had. God's taken away from you because you stole from people. I mean, this is literally how you should take what he's saying here. Okay, it's not, you know, okay, and maybe you've done this and that. He's making up all sorts of stuff. You've done this and this and this and this, and you know, you just love sin. That's your problem. God was judging Job for wickedness, but Job was refusing to repent. You're holding on to this, as we read in there. You're not giving this sin up. That's the problem here. Thankfully, this is the last time we have Zophar. Zophar doesn't make it in the last round of arguments. I picture him after this is all over with, this round is over with, he's just got this cloud over his head and he's just like, you know, can't reason with his man. And doesn't want to say anything, can't talk anymore. But that's what Zophar is doing. He's just simply saying, you love sin. It's obvious. You love it. You aren't giving it up. This is why bad things are happening to you. So Job comes to this, and I think Job thinks they're done again. Remember, we went through the first cycle, and Job gives a statement at the end, and he's kind of like, all right, this is all done. Let's kind of have a final statement here. I think Job is at this point again. We've gone through all three guys. They've had their say. Let's have closing statements. And that's where we're at. And Job just kind of goes, okay, let's go over this one more time. And what Job does, and you might not have caught this, and so I'm going to tell you this, is that this is kind of an unusual passage because Job is speaking only to his friends. All these other times when Job speaks, it's kind of hard to follow where he's going because he's like a person who's not doing well. He's like, he's talking to them, but then he kind of mumbles to himself over here, and then he's talking to God, and then he comes back to talking to them. And following Job's speeches at times are hard because you're trying to figure out, is he talking to the friends? Is he talking to God? Is he just, you know, muttering to himself over in the corner? You know, is he just kind of rambling here? But this one, the whole speech itself is very direct to his friends. He's not talking to God. He's not praying. He's not doing these type of things. He's talking to them. As if, okay, this is over with. Let's kind of get this done. And he confines his remarks to his friends, and he doesn't fall into self-conversation or prayer. So far, the friends have stated that sin produces suffering. Their inference that suffering proves sin. Job is going to go through and deny both. That suffering doesn't mean someone has sinned, and I'm not a sinner that deserves judgment like this. He's going to deny both. I mean, he starts off in verse 2 and just says, hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations, your comfort. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. Okay? He just goes, okay, just hear me out here. Listen to me. See, what has gone on here? And I'm going to get to this note here just to get us here. Here's the error of Job's friends. They had continually accused him of sin and his refusal to repent. They did not listen to Job's argument and never addressed those arguments in answering him. They're arguing. Let me back up here. I heard this many years ago, and, you know, I don't know if it's biblical or theological, but it makes you think. God gave us two ears and one mouth. And as you read the scripture, there is this thought process that we ought to spend more time listening than talking. And what is going on with Job's friends is you see their response to Job. They haven't paid attention to a single thing that Job said previously. It's as if Job starts talking, their brain shuts off to what he's saying. They're not hearing what he's saying, and they're going, okay, I've got to prove this point. So what's another way I can prove my point? And they're not listening to what he has said. And we can do this. We escalate arguments this way because we don't listen to what the person is actually saying to us. And so we're like, I'm going to fix this person, and this is what the real problem is. And if we would just hear what they're saying, it might change the tone or what we're dealing with if we just hear what the person is saying. What Job's friends are doing is that as Job is talking, they've shut off what he's saying. The only time they're going to listen to him is if he suddenly says, I repent. But they don't hear that. So they just, you know, he's just mumbling on. And we've got our arguments that we're going to lay out to prove that he's a sinner without ever considering what Job has to say. And what you've got here is a problem that we get into ourselves when we're communicating with people, and we may not, you know, we're arguing with them and we're going to fix them. You know, that's our thing. We're going to fix them. And the fact is we've got our own thoughts, but you ought to listen to what those people are saying. And sometimes that will give you direction going, oh, this isn't what I assumed. This isn't what I assumed. They're saying this and this and this, and I assumed this, and you know what? We need to change how I'm conversing with them. His friends don't do this. And so Job here is simply saying, would you please listen to what I'm saying? Don't, you know, when you get done, you can mock on. You know, that's what he says. You can go on and just say everything you want. But for this moment, hear me, listen to me, please, if you can. And as Job goes through this, he is going to lay out that they're right in the fact that the wicked do suffer sometimes. And look at verse number 7. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old. Yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calfeth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock. Their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of His ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? What profit should we have if we pray unto Him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth, okay, this is important, verse 17. God distributeth sorrows in His anger as He judges. Job goes, you have got it all wrong here. You have been saying to me that wicked people have bad things happen to them. And I can tell you, let's talk about, you know, Job could go, hey, look at that person over there. They are obviously in sin. They're in open sin, but you see, they've got nice cars. Their house is great. Their flocks are numerous. They've got children, and they just keep having children and more children. And they're the type of person that is so open to their defiance that they're not even, you know, you're claiming I have some sort of hidden sin. These people are going, we don't want God. God, go away. We don't care about you. God, what are you going to do about us? We don't care about the Almighty. And they live life really happily. But they're openly wicked. He's going, there's a problem with your argument that bad things happen to bad people. Because I can point to a whole bunch of people that it's not happening right now. He does say this, in the end, they are going to their grave. Okay, they are ultimately going to be judged. But he's going, you've made mistakes in your argument. You are seeing it from one side. Because wicked people enjoy good life. Your argument's wrong here in what you're saying. Do they listen to this? Well, not really, because we're going to see it before. But what Job just simply says then is this, that God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction. He shall drink in the wrath of the Almighty, verse 20. Then talking about God as you follow it along. Verse 30, the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? Who shall repay him for what he's done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him. Every man shall draw after him. And you say, what does it mean? He's been put under, 6 feet under, dirt's on top of him, but there's going to be innumerable that are going to come after him. And then he closes with a statement, how then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood? You keep suggesting to me I've done something wrong, that it's, you know, this, and you keep throwing this out, and you are not, you're not being truthful to what is out there. Now, with this, the error of Job's friends is that they aren't listening to what he's actually saying. That's what he's accusing them of. But you get to the end, and Job, even in his statements, is saying this, God was his aggressor, but he's also coming back and going, he's my defender. He's being aggressive to me, but he's my defender. His loss of God has made him hopeless, yet God remains his only hope. Job will cling to God, even if he, and we didn't, this was in our passage last week, but we didn't emphasize this one. Though he slay me, Job 13:15, yet will I trust in him. Okay. Though God crush me, I'm still going to have faith in him. I don't understand why he's crushing me, but I still have faith in him. And so Job is going, okay, things are bad. God's just stepping all over me. You're stepping all over me. You are all wrong in what you're saying because you're looking at it from a limited perspective. You keep deceiving yourself that you've got all the answers. But in the end, as Job gets done with this, he's just simply saying, I still am going to come back to God. He's my only hope, even though he seems to be crushing me and the like. And I don't know if Job thought this was the end, but he does open a statement here. You know, listen to me and then go on and mock me. So I think he thinks there's, okay, I'm hoping this is over with, but my guess is there's another round coming. And so we do have another round that is coming after this, but it's only going to be two friends that speak. And so it's a shorter section, and you say, for next week, what do we actually read for next week? It's chapters 22 to 26. I mean, that's that. It, you're kind of going, oh, wait, it's getting shorter and shorter, these arguments of the people back and forth, and going, uh-huh, they're running out of steam. And they're running out of energy for the fight. And so, yeah. As we said, I'm glad we're going through these fast, because nobody likes to sit and listen to arguments. I mean, we really don't. But that's what we've got here. And there's things to learn from this and things to hear, but things for us to learn on comforting individuals, and things when we're got friends that are attempting to comfort us that we aren't accusing them of certain things. I think ultimately is, as we see this, listen to what people are saying. Okay, they may not be right, but listen to what they're saying. And you might be able to deal with their situations a little bit better if you just listened and then spoke rather than just speaking and not listening, which is what his friends do.